Welcome to everyone tonight for our Romans Bible study. We've got a reasonable crowd here in the manse. We may have to look putting in a second row, or other improvements. We could all go outside, but we have quite a few joining us on Zoom. Welcome to you as well, and welcome to any who listen to the recording later on. It's good to have you with us as well. But before we say anything more, we'll ask Andrea if she could pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, be with us tonight as we study this fascinating part of Romans. Clear our minds and our hearts of the clutter of our daily lives and all that we have going on, so that we can really be challenged by what you have to say. Move the Holy Spirit to teach us. Your word and what you want us to learn from tonight. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So, as we said, welcome to everyone. We're in chapter 8, the halfway mark of Romans 8, and we're looking at 31 to 39. We did start that last week, and we were pretty good that we got through what, two verses of that. But a lot of it's on the same topic. So, if we're lucky, we'll actually finish that. But one of the ways we've been doing this study is at our own pace. If we want to talk more about a section, we'll talk more. There's no deadline of we've got to be finished by such and such. Tonight's probably
2027.
2030.
Yeah. Tonight's our, I think it's study 46, and we're only halfway through Romans. But chapter 8 in particular has given us, I think, a lot more to get our teeth stuck into. I'll just give a brief background, and then we'll have a look at the passage. As many commentators have argued, Romans is about God and what he has done. It starts off talking about the righteousness of God. And as we've mentioned, that's the passage that freaked Luther out. If you have to have the righteousness equivalent to God to get into heaven, we're in big trouble. And so he knew if he confessed his sins, he'd be forgiven, but he was haunted by something he'd forgotten about. He would drive his father confessor nuts all times of day and night, coming up with something new to confess, etc. But this obsession the Holy Spirit used to draw him into what Romans is actually about. In a sense, he's not wrong. If we are to save ourselves, then yes, we need to be as righteous as God. But we can't. That's what the first few chapters are talking about. Summed up in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you've never heard anything about the God of the Bible, you don't live up to your own standards. You don't live up to what creation reveals about God. We all fall short. Didn't matter if you're the most pious Jew and follow all the rules meticulously. You still don't achieve that 100% entry level that's required. I've mentioned that there are three therefore chapters, which are 5, 8, and 12. They all start with the word therefore in English. And they are gospel chapters. They are heavy in the gospel. Paul lays out the problem. And in chapter 5, we get, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That God has stepped in. I often like to describe it as but God moments. Throughout scripture, there's often something really horrible going wrong, and then it's but God. These chapters are very but God. And this is what God has done. But with Paul, it is always How has God done it? Through Jesus Christ. And as we start to see in chapter 8, a lot more emphasis through Christ by the power of the Spirit. It becomes far more Trinitarian, as we would say, in chapter 8. But that this is all well worked out, planned from the very beginning. So after 5, he then looks at other issues, including one of the ones we discussed a bit about, is that we as Christians, we as followers of Jesus, still have sinful natures to deal with. And how is that all supposed to work out? Which led us into the beginning of chapter 8, which, as I said, is a therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Not only are we justified, not only are we put right and have peace, but it is though that if you like, that the trial we were facing, the verdict we were facing, doesn't exist anymore. That's been wiped out. And we've seen that this ending of chapter 8 is tying in with that no condemnation. It's being more explained down here at the end. But in between, one of the things, and this is probably why we've had a good discussion on chapter 8, was that we're talking about everything God has done for us, and then Paul starts to talk about
pain
and suffering, and that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to groan for us as we are struggling. So it's tying back into that sinful nature. It's we're in a sinful world. We have sinful natures, yet we're followers of Jesus, and we're on that path to glory. He talks about that we are predestined. And we said that one of the best ways to think of predestined, when Paul uses it, is that we're on a path to a destination. And that destination is already there and waiting for us. And he mentions that's following the resurrection. It's at the end when we have glorified bodies. And he even looked, we note, at the redemption of the body, not just of the soul. So we've touched on a lot of quite important and deep concepts. We talked a bit about foreknowledge, and as I mentioned, predestination. That's going to come in quite a bit for chapters 9, 10, and 11. One of the things we said with foreknowledge, that's that whole concept that God, being God, knows everything. But we also pointed out to know someone in biblical language means a very intimate thing. If a man knows a woman, there's normally a baby shortly after. It's not just head knowledge, it's an intimate relationship. And that before we were born, God desired and knew the intimate relationship he would have with us. That's the concept. Foreknowledge and predestination are in terms of relationship, not of cold philosophy. So that's why it's always positive in scripture. It's relationship, it's assurance, it's comfort. And which has led into this closing section, which is looking that nothing can separate us from God. So do we have someone who would like to read 31 to 39?
Not me.
No, I've got the wrong
glasses. I'll do it. Okay, Mark's doing it.
Right. From 31.
Yep.
What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. I hope as you listen to those words, you get that feeling of encouragement, of assurance. These are good words of comfort here. One of the things I mentioned last week is that I often find that's a good passage when you're talking with someone who may be near death or who may be going through a health crisis or facing surgery or whatever. Nothing, that whole nothing can separate us from God. Doesn't matter what you're going through. God's love for you is stronger than all that.
Assurance.
Yes. And that's what's behind that concept of God is for us. That I think sometimes we get into the idea, even as Christians, we may acknowledge that Jesus did all the work to save us, but we can start to fall into the trap that to stay in God's good graces is now up to us. As in, if we follow all the rules, if we be really good Christians, then God will be happy with us. Now, I'm not trying to tell you not to do all those things. It's, I need to do good things so that God, as soon as you start to say that, you're going down the wrong track. It should be, I want to follow the law. I want to do good things because God has first done all these things.
It's a direction.
Yeah, in order. Mm. Our works, our desire to follow God's law, to be obedient sons and daughters, is based on what God has already done for us. It's not to get that. We don't do that to get eternal life. It's because we already have it. So that order is important. But we as Christians can easily start to get that the wrong way around. And you may even find that and I know I'm guilty, you can start, you can find your language starts to as in a number of things go wrong and, oh, wonder what I need to do to get God happy with me.
Even if you don't say it.
You start to think that way. God is so happy with you that he sent his only son to die for you. Now, that doesn't mean that when we sin, that God is pleased about it. But the argument Paul is giving here is that God is for us. Even if we need to go through a lot of suffering because of our own stupidity or our own sin, he is still on our side as we go through that. Does that make sense? So, we did touch on last week that, as we've seen with a bit of the, if you like these points of encouragement through Romans, we as Christians are good at misusing them too. The God is for us can be an argument that therefore that justifies whatever I'm doing.
Yeah.
Pastors and church leaders who go on power trips tend to use those sort of arguments. God is on my side no matter what I do. Now, there's a sense that that's still correct, but not in the way you're trying to imply it. It's not that God condones or God is for my actions. He more than likely not for most of our actions, as we see. So, there's a balance that we need to keep there. So we, as I mentioned, we looked at 31 and 32. Yep. So 33, Paul is still using these rhetorical questions. We touched on that last week. a rhetorical question is one that you don't expect to be answered. And in fact, normally the answer is implied in the argument, or for some speakers, they'll ask a rhetorical, they'll ask a question and answer it. But these, because of everything that Paul has already said, we've already got the answers. So
see, there is a quiz, James.
Yeah. So,
yeah, I'm taking notes.
Okay. So, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Notice that chosen language. It's not that we choose God. It's that He chooses us. That's one of the things Paul is arguing for here. And because He has chosen us, who has the right to bring a charge against you? And Paul wants you to sort of scratch your head a bit there. Can you, I mean, a rhetorical question is to make you think a bit. Now, some do give the devil a bit too much power and say, well, he's the accuser. He can bring charges against us. Can he? If God is for us, what does the devil matter? Christianity and Judaism as well, of course, is not a matter of good and evil as equal and opposites. It's God and evil. It's not a fair fight. But evil deludes itself into thinking they stand a chance. And if nothing else, they'll mess up whatever they can mess up. So notice it is God who what?
Justifies.
We've got that legal language to get a bit of a feel of courtroom type thing. Justified means made righteous. Who is, it comes back to that concept of Abraham was credited with righteousness long before circumcision came along. Our justification, our made righteous, is a state that God declares about us through Jesus. And so if He says, not guilty, no one can bring a charge. So verse 34, it's still on that same theme. Who then is the one who condemns? Who can condemn us? Now remember what the first verse in chapter 8 says?
There is no condemnation.
There's that joining back. So Paul's already declared that there is no condemnation. And some of the commentators do point out that the in the original language here, it can almost be read as almost asking the question, can Christ condemn us? As in, He died for our sins. Therefore, if there is anyone who can condemn us, it would be Him, because He stood in our place. But notice it says, and that's why it has Christ Jesus who died. More than that, so Paul builds on that. It is not that just that Jesus died because of our sin, but He was also raised from the dead. We as Christians don't just need the crucifixion, we also need the resurrection. They're a joint pair in the way Paul argues. So when Paul says something like the cross, or it's talking about Christ crucified, he's bundling everything into that, as in the incarnation, Christ's life, His death, resurrection, ascension, second coming. It's all bundled into that one. He's not saying all that matters is that Christ was crucified. That's just the, if you like, the climax of the whole package. It's a shorthand. just as Christians have used the symbol of the cross since the earliest days, because it summarizes in one symbol. It's not just our leader died. Otherwise, that's a bit sad. That's all there is. But did you notice where verse 34 continued? Not only is Christ resurrected, he is at the right hand of God. That's part of our declaration of the ascension. Christ's body and soul ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. We say that in our creeds, don't we? So, we say it. It's in the Bible. But notice there what he is doing. Who is he interceding for?
Us.
Us. Now just think about that. Not only is Christ not condemning us, you could get an argument, and you don't have to worry about this too much, but I think the what some have pointed out language-wise in that Paul could be suggesting that if there was anyone who could condemn us, it was Jesus. I think there's a fair argument there. But then when you look at what Jesus has done, he not only died, he rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father, and fights for us. So he's not condemning us. So if you read through the letter to the Hebrews, that sort of sums up that last bit there. That last bit there, sorry, sums up Hebrews is what I'm trying to say, that we have a high priest who's there for us, but who also knows us, etc.
What does it think it means that he's interceding for us? How does that?
It's once again a legal term. Some translations would say advocating for us, which fits in nicely with John's language of I'm going to send you another advocate. And that other advocate is Holy Spirit. And if you remember just earlier in this chapter, when the Holy Spirit was groaning, Paul says he intercedes for us. So just think about this. God is on your side. God is for you. Jesus is in the heavenly courts defending you. And the Holy Spirit within you is also pleading your case. So if you think some people have a good legal team, look at what we got. The judge is on our side. If you like, the prosecutor is also the one defending us. And the witness is the Holy Spirit within us. God, God, God. That's how much God is. And as you start to think about the Trinity side of that, it just becomes more awesome.
And that we don't actually have to defend ourselves because it's been done for us. We are, like, the debt has been paid. We don't have to even plead for mercy. Jesus is there saying, I've done it for you.
Yes. And when you think about that Jesus is interceding, not that he has interceded. Yes, he has, of course, but interceding is an ongoing thing because what happens with us as we go on in our lives, we continue to sin. And so forgiveness is continually available because he continues to intercede and the Holy Spirit within us continues to intercede. So can you see how he's starting to, as he's pulling this all together, he's addressing that sinful life.
It's like Andrew's saying, the debt has been paid, but we keep doing that every day. So Jesus has to intercede for us on a daily basis because he has to say, I've paid the price for this person again. Like once and for all, but it has to be renewed every day because we fail every day.
And it's giving a picture, if you want to look at heaven as a heavenly court, where every time we sin, it's almost as though the evil one is attempting to put us on trial. No, Jesus points out, I died for that sin.
It's been
done. The Holy Spirit is is working in us, helping us to repent, bringing us on side. It does seem very rigged in our our favour.
What we were listening to before. So
yep.
Jesus is not asking for leniency.
No.
He's not asking for, go take it easy. He's asking for justice to the Father. Justice has been done. I've paid the price. He's demanding that this guy, that we are not condemned.
Yes. And from where we were a couple of verses ago, he's pointing out it's not that, Jesus has now convinced the Father or, outmaneuvered the Father. We're not talking that. God is for us anyway. God is happy about all this because he organized all this. Whenever you start to talk about some of these images, aspects of our salvation, you've got to be careful at times not to take some of the imagery too far. Just for argument's sake, one of the ways to describe our salvation is that Jesus paid the ransom for us. And ransom is a good concept. There was a debt owing and he paid it. Where you get into trouble, and this has happened several times throughout church history, is if you take that imagery too far, what happens with a ransom? It's paid to someone. And then it started to get in that the ransom was paid to the devil. The Bible never says that. The devil doesn't have the power to demand a ransom from God. That's often with analogies, there's an aspect in the analogy that is used.
Oh.
Doesn't mean all of the aspects. And so I think that's why we have our salvation described in lots of different ways. So if they grind against each other, you're probably in the areas where that part of the analogy has been taken.
Breaking down.
Yeah, breaking down. Just like I don't think we should necessarily think of heaven as being a continual court case.
No.
But that's the language he's just using here. And I think quite effectively. It's an assurance. One of the problems that happened in the Reformation, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, as the Reformation started to take hold, Luther discovered an interesting problem. Luther did actually a lot of writing to people suffering from spiritual depression. It's actually quite a fascinating area. And before the Reformation, people were up at night worried about purgatory. How long were they going to spend there? Mm-hmm. And dear old mum passed away last year. Maybe I can do some good deeds so that mum's not there as long, etc. A lot of, psychic energy, mental energy went into working out how to deal with this and how you could help and yourself in the future. Another reason to have lots of kids because they can work on getting you out. But, of course, the Reformation comes in and abolishes it. But what Luther then discovered was people were staying up all night, wondered if they were chosen. Are they predestined? I've been with teenagers, and I have had one adult who become very depressed because they think they may have done the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. And you sort of explain, if you're worried about it, then you haven't done it because it's a cutting off of God. It's turning your back on all that. So if you're concerned about it, you're safe. At times, I think the evil one's good at whispering in us, in our ears, you're not really good enough to be saved. Mm. And in a sense, that's true. I'm not. But that's why we've got to keep turning to Jesus. That's why this is in this assurance here. It's not saying, don't worry, God's seen how good you are. No. Doesn't say that anywhere. Though. It's that God is faithful, that Jesus has done the work, that he has assigned worth to you. It's not that you were worthy and he chose you. He chose you and made you worthy. So that doesn't mean I don't have that pressure on me to be worthy, but I start to have the desire that I want to be worthy. Does that make sense?
Great psychology, I reckon.
Yeah. And so it's breaks the back of legalism and of guilt, of a lot of those things that really mess our heads up. If we can focus on what the gospel says, it does give freedom in those areas. So
a lot of people think they're not good enough, I think.
Oh, yeah.
They have sinned too badly or they've mucked things up too badly.
Yes.
And how could you want me? But it's the fact that they want God. So, well, that's the Spirit working anyway. Yeah. That's enough. You can see that you wouldn't even want him you didn't want to know him if it wasn't for the Spirit.
And it's one of the sad things I see in once you start getting into especially 5th, 6th century writings of the church, you get a lot of the language of, basically God's going to bless you because of all the good things you're doing. You know, we're starting to get into the veneration of the saints and visiting relics and all these things that God wants to reward you. You just have to do these things rather than God has rewarded you.
Some money, perhaps.
Yeah. Well, yes. It does start to sadly get economical. But I think if we keep coming back to these passages, one of the things we mentioned last week that one commentator pointed out was that old, if you had one chapter of the Bible, you ended up with some sort of post-apocalyptic world, I don't know, zombies or whatever, but you ended up that you only no electronic versions, you could only have one page, but you could choose which page. The argument there was Romans chapter 8, because look at what it's got in there. That would keep you going.
Upbeat.
Yes, yeah. But not denying suffering. It's a realistic view of the world that is very positive. It's not blind optimism. It's not blind faith. It's all looking at what Jesus has done. But there's such encouragement here. So we start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from what?
The love of Christ.
And jump down to 39. Have a look at the end of 39.
They say nothing.
Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation.
Yeah, keep going.
Oh, I'm talking to Bonnie.
That's all right.
Oh, okay.
Right to the end of 39.
Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Notice it's nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You can see how
the connectivity.
Yeah. That it's almost that Jesus is interchangeable with God. Yet they're interacting too. One of the things I've been encouraging you to do as you look at these things is to think about our understanding of the Trinity. Because, of course, Trinity is not a word that's found in here. But what I encourage you to think of is that as the Trinity language was put together in the 4th century onwards, what it seeks to do is explain what we find in Scripture.
Yeah.
It's there. It's not that word.
But we're trying to get language to explain.
Put a structure around it.
Around that. And very early on, and I'm basically saying that in the times of the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be God. You know, Thomas is my Lord and my God. Then as you see that Jesus is one with the Father, and then he's sending another advocate just like him, you start to get the weight that if Jesus is God, then the Spirit must be God.
If the Spirit's in you, I'm in you, and I'm in the Father, and he's in me.
But then it starts to get messy because the Father does not die on the cross. The Son dies on the cross. So even though they are interlinked everywhere, it's seen as one of the big heresies that you're not to do. You can't say that the Father died on the cross. The Father suffered because he had to watch his Son suffer. The Spirit suffered, but they didn't die. Neither the Father nor the Spirit took our sins on them. So, yeah, it's gives you headaches. But you can see how they're wrestling with this to try and stop other ideas. You know, if you talk with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and you get into what they really believe about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you'll see it's quite different to what we are saying. And so that's been throughout church history as well. But, so when we say nothing can separate us from the love of God, and then they say later on, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, both are right.
Yeah.
There's both things. So
so we believe that, but how do you try to get that across to you? Your university educated grandchildren, but that's impossible. When does that coming to know that the Holy Spirit is telling that? How does that happen? You know what I'm trying to
say.
Yes,
yes. It's one of those areas in apologetics, you know, when you're trying to give a good argument or a good defense. One of the desires I found this when I was much, much younger, is to have that secret bullet, you know, that argument that your educated colleagues are going to say, oh, I never saw that before. How stupid am I? Let's follow Jesus. Because it seemed obvious to us. Why doesn't it seem obvious to them? And that is one of the struggles. If we can't see unless the Spirit first lets us see, and then we come into the trouble, which I'm sure you agree with me, why the heck is it the Spirit letting them
see?
Because and I think
since they were born,
yes, especially since yes, and I think that is the question, that is the prayer of all of us who are parents, grandparents, great grandparents. I think it's the thing. It's the thing that can bring us to tears so easily because we want our loved ones to see Jesus for what we want them to be a part of this.
Can I tell a story?
Yep.
So I grew up in a Christian home, and one thing and another, I've fell away from the Lord. And I had a praying mum that counts for a lot, just by the by. But when I came back to the Lord, I was asked, "Oh, who brought you back to the Lord?" And I go, "Well, God did." And they go, "What do you mean?" Well, there was no one person, there was no one situation, there was no one thought that did it. God coordinated it, and so none of the people who God used during that time that He was bringing me back to Him, none of those people would have had any clue what part they played in God's scheme of things. And I find that really comforting, because I know that frustration with my, you know, with my friends who don't know Christ and things. And especially, I think, those who have already heard all the Christian arguments.
Yep.
You know, there isn't anything else we can say unless there's sort of some specific leading on God. But just that prayer and trust, and just pray that, you know, God will be using people, even if it's not me.
All those links in the chain.
Exactly. Yes. There's no way. You know, when I look back, when I came back to the Lord, I look back and I go, "Oh, wow. Oh," because, you know, I mean, of course, at the time I didn't know that was happening. And, you know, and then, you know, but it was just God. I could see that there were just so many, including being, you know, very, very stoned and walking the streets and hearing some Bible study singing in a house, and I just stopped on the footpath and I just listened for a little bit. They had no idea. I didn't stay there, but I just felt like that God did something in another part of that little journey of coordinating to bring me back to Him.
Oh, that's nice.
Good.
Thank you for sharing. That's very on topic. And I would encourage all of us, don't stop those prayers, don't stop those tears. The Holy Spirit will groan for you for these things. That's part of the what we find. That's one of those things why chapter 8 so wonderful. It is addressing all these concerns.
How do you address somebody that says, "Oh, how can there be three people? God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit." I mean, my intelligence, I just can't explain that to people. I mean, it's just something you believe to me.
I don't think we can. We're going to have difficulties if we start with the Trinity. We've got to always start with Jesus. Mm. And they've got to come to an understanding of who Jesus is. I would prefer, it's often easier, it's just like you do with your kids. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one God has sent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They keep hearing the three, but you're not working as hard to make sure that they are, if you like, theologically correct in every thing, but you're focusing them on Jesus. How do we get to know the Father? Through Jesus. How do we get to know the Spirit? Through, you know, yes, I know the Spirit's at work and things, but Jesus is God made flesh. He's our entryway. I was having a chat with the Baptist pastor a couple of weeks back, and one of the things he said, which I thought was spot on, is that sometimes we make the mistake that we have to have our theology right to be saved. As soon as we do that, our theology becomes the work. It's we must put our trust in Jesus. Yes, we've got to work out who Jesus is and what He's done. I very much believe we need to have a good understanding of God, three in one, and everything else.
But that comes later.
That comes later if you get a chance. If there's people who don't want to get into that nitty-gritty, that's fine. People who do, that's fine.
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with good theological debates, but it's not all about that. It's relationship. It's wanting to be with Jesus, wanting and Him telling us that He will never leave us. He will, that when we die, we go to be with Him. It's relational.
I highly recommend the study Sent.
Sent.
by the study sent in capital letters.
Okay, sent. Yep.
The Lutheran guy, what's his name, wrote it.
Weiss.
Is it
Weiss? No. Weiss. But it's not.
Yeah. Anyway, you can look it up. And so it's
a Jew.
Noel Jew.
No, it wasn't him.
No?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. Not by that surname.
It is interesting to getting away from that, but when you're talking to very little kids and you ask them a question, you know, they instinctively know that Jesus is probably the answer, no matter what the question is. It's not often God. It's Jesus. So,
I'm not so sure about the instinct. I think they're trained.
Oh, yeah.
They learn because that's what the answer always is. And so they learn that that's what the answer probably will be.
Yeah.
But I'm just coming back to the question. I really appreciate I think it was Lynn, in regard to somebody comes to you and says, you know, well, what about this? If somebody starts at that question, they've already given some thought and heard some of the, I call it Christianese, so, you know, the things about Christianity.
Yeah, Christian jargon.
Yeah, Christian jargon, yeah. Or, you know, I like the way that you know, Glenn, you were saying just, even that, it does give you a headache. and just acknowledging that, like, it's like the person's kind of confused by it. Oh, yeah, I get it, you know. I just keep coming back to Jesus, you know. But the other thing is, and you know that I'm very passionate about people who were Christians. Been involved in churches and Christianity and aren't any longer, I'm wondering whether they are more likely to ask that question I don't know, but I guess it's kind of like the fact that that's not the point and they just don't need to hear just another argument.
Yes.
I mean, I don't know, but that was why for me it had to be God. Because 4 months before so it was August when I came back to the Lord in 93, but April that year, 4 months beforehand, I was visiting. My mum and I happened to be in the same area visiting people, and so I popped over to where she'd been staying as I was about to leave the area, and we just had a good long talk. And it was the first time that I was more frank with her about things that I was up to, and. And she, you know, we were talking and I was saying, well, look, yeah, if I said that I was a Christian right now, it would be a lie because I don't believe, and then she was saying, well, if God is real, then are you willing to be convinced? And I go, well, sure, if he's real, I'm willing to be convinced, but I can't think of anything that anybody could say to me to convince me, because all the things that anybody would try to say to me, I already have running around my head.
Yep.
And that's why it was never going to be just one person arguing things for me and telling me all that usual stuff, because I had heard it all and it still wasn't sufficient given where things were at, and it just had to be God. But I agreed to that prayer. I said, I don't believe it, but I agree to it. I'm willing to be convinced. Yep. And 4 months later, I came back to the Lord.
Hallelujah. Mm. Mm. So, an intellectual exercise, it was a matter of your heart.
Yeah. And I'm not just denying that for some people their journey is very much surrounded by an intellectual argument, like C.S. Lewis, for example, where basically intellectually he found he couldn't reject God, and especially God as Christianity portrayed him. And, you know, he often referred to himself as the most reluctant convert. He didn't want to believe it, but had to. So there are some, but that's not as common as some people. Even amongst academic and intellectual people, that path is not as common as may be thought of. I'm not saying that the question Lynn raised, people have questions about the Trinity, they should be able to ask them. I'm big on asking questions. What I was meaning there, don't feel bad that you don't have all the answers to these things.
No, this is a hard thing, but
Yes, I've had some of the people that Pam visits, some of the ladies she visits and helps with, and at times they talk about scripture and things. And if they start asking curly questions, she has no idea. She says, "Give Pastor a call, talk about it." That's part of the job description. But just to put my cards on the table here, I did have one of those calls the other week, and I had no idea what.
What to say?
Well,
Not the answer.
she was ta wanting to talk about concepts that weren't in the Bible. And so that then puts me in a
This on the phone
on
or
the phone,
this
on the phone. So, and on the phone especially
Yes, it's hard.
comes a bit difficult. So I'm not saying just because you refer something to me, I'm going to suddenly have the right answer. But I probably talk a bit more about the Trinity than some people do. So.
And evangelizing, like as in sharing the good news
Yes.
with someone, is not it's not converting people. It's just sharing the news
Yes.
about Jesus.
And
God does the
conversion,
conversion.
yes, the Holy
We just
Spirit.
our job is just to share the good news.
Yes.
And but we tend to think of it in terms of, I have to convince this person, I have to get them to
Yeah, we're
pray the
taking on
prayer.
God's job.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
We don't,
And it'd be
it's not
like
our job.
Julianne,
Yes.
it might be 6 months down the track, it might be 2 years, but
Yeah.
that person will, the
And
Holy Spirit will come.
for some, especially when we're talking about kids and grandkids, etc., it might be 30 years. But keep praying for them, keep bringing them before the Lord. Never give up. Jesus did have those examples of prayer where, you're the annoying woman annoying the judge until you get
That's right.
the,
Sick of her calling.
there are areas that we are to be persistent. And I would very much argue that's
That's
one of them,
good.
bringing loved ones before, because God is for them. As he said, Jesus to die, that's right. Jesus to die for them. That's how, so you already know God loves them. You just want the Holy Spirit to do his job.
I had had Maddie and Mitch come stay with me last week, and I had so we had tea together. They stayed the night, and I had Bruce and Joe come down, so we had a good I guess talking about what happened with the baby. And then they went home, and we then Bruce and Joe went home, and then Bruce and then Mitchell really started going to me with a lot of questions, and I just didn't know the answers. And I said to Mitch, "Look, Mitch, I can't answer you. I know what I can't answer you in the right way." And I said to you, "You know that Pastor Glenn comes to Kalgoorlie once a month. If you ever want to talk to him."
Yeah, there
He
you
said,
go.
"I want to talk to somebody." He said, "I want to know more about it." And I said, "Who would, And I said, "Say, oh, I said, if you want to talk to anybody who's got more authority." sorry, it's I'm not the one. I'm only your mum, your nana. Sorry, he's the one that Glenn's the one that can give you all the all you need to know. And I've sort of left it in his hands now. To
Yeah.
I've put the seed
Yeah.
there, so. I think
That's
he
cool.
wants question. He wants answers, like we all
Yeah.
do. I mean, myself. I know I shouldn't be. I'm still angry
Yeah.
with God to a certain extent that He let this happen. I mean, I
Yeah.
had Les for 75 years, and this little baby that never got a chance. And I don't know why God does this, but yeah. But I will get through. I'm getting through it, but it takes a while.
I really, really admire your ability to be angry, and I get the sense that you know that it's okay to be, and God's okay with that, because that's just reality. And I just think that is really awesome, other than just pretending not to be, thinking, oh, you know, it has to be all right. And I think I might have told the story before, but there was this speaker and he said, you know, something awful had happened, I don't know what. And for a while afterwards, all his prayers became vain repetitions, just saying the things you're supposed to say when you pray. And then after some time, he finally came to God and he said, God, I'm angry with you. And then God said, ah, welcome home. Now we can get down to business. Because it's no surprise to God, and this is the reality of how we're feeling. We can bring our whole selves to him. So well done, Lynn.
Thank you, Julian.
Oh, Julian put up
the link to the
sent.
Yeah.
So you have to scroll down. I tried to send the link to the actual study. So it's the study's provided.
It's under Bible studies on the loser.
Yeah, it's under Bible studies, but scroll down to get the sent one. I highly recommend.
I'll dig it up and send the link through to on email.
Yeah, it wouldn't send the link for the actual thing. On this, but we actually did it as a small group, and so it was actually Pastor Mike and Narelle and you know, a few other of us, and we went through it. And in terms of really bonding the group and becoming free to speak about really real issues, it was brilliant. So not only was it interesting from the point of view from evangelism, and I found it gave me a lot of freedom where I didn't have it before, you know, because, you know, many of us have been taught from the 80s where, you know, there came very much Bible bashing and we felt like we were sinning if we weren't always saying something. And the guy who wrote this, he's had experience with all different types of evangelism, and he just sort of lay a lot of things out and just make some things clear. And I really felt, but it was also really beneficial, like I said, from the point of view of bringing a more intimate type of small group bonding as well.
Cool. Well, we are at 8 o'clock and not finished. So,
where did we get up to?
We're into verse, the first part of 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which, of course, is a rhetorical question, once again, which is no one. And so he's going to build on that over the next few verses, and we will leave that till next week and do some more pulling the chapter all together. After next week, we are taking a 3-week break because of Master's Conference.
So it would be nice to finish chapter 8 before that.
Yes.
It's no surprise chapter 8 has been a bit drawn out.
Chapter
5, isn't it?
But I think you'd find you could go back and read chapter 8 tomorrow and you'll find things we haven't really talked about in there. It is pretty packed. I'm often astounded at how much
verses 38 and 39 were Ed's funeral text. Often it's a very common one.
Yeah, because death doesn't separate.
Exactly. Yes.
And
it's comforting.
But that's comfort. That's comfort for us who have lost someone.
Yes.
To death. And yes.
I can't think of his name, but there is a pastor, a reasonably famous pastor in the US. He preached on Romans for 9 years.
Yeah.
I can't think of his name. He did come to Australia, but.
Was he a Lutheran pastor?
No.
It was a Dr. Meyer who used to preach from America for years, had sermons every weekend.
Yeah.
You could get them on radio.
Yeah.
I
know a number of Reformed pastors and have spent many, many years sort of doing Romans 1 or 2 verses at a time.
It's a bit of a record.
Yeah, yeah.
So. Yeah, we're not going for quite that.
No. I'm not sure.
We probably will pick up a bit of speed over 9, 10, 11.
Have we got that in writing?
Well,
he did warn you when you asked him to do Romans.
Yeah, that'll take a while.
We're going to retire in 10 years. Do you think we can manage it?
To give you something to look forward to, I think you'll be surprised how much we find in chapter 16, which is the last one, which many commentators point out is probably the most overlooked chapter of Romans, because you've waded through so much stuff, and then this is the list. It's the epilogue at the end, but, you know, a pile of names, who cares about that? Yet in there, there's a whole wealth of stuff. So give you a bit of an insight there to hold on. You know, you gotta go. Yeah, so a few more years. We'll get there. Ray, would you be able to close in prayer for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor, for delivering your message, Lord. We thank you and praise you for this little group that's gathered around your table. Please watch over us as we go about this week, and watch over us, and particularly Pastor and Karen as they go to all these Kalgoorlie and all these other things, Lord. Please put your hand on the wheel, and our special guests that are in the caravan, Lord, watch over them and guide them, and help them to have a fabulous day in Esperance. Guide us, lead us, hold our hands, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen.
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 Amen.